Glad that you could come down this weekend. Good to see you again. Open your Bible with me, please, to Acts chapter 12. Do use the middle portion of your bulletin to follow along. Acts chapter 12, and today we will begin in verse 20. And let me ask God to enable us and help us as we begin this morning. Let us, Lord, see you in the passage before us as you are. Let it shatter our conceptions of what we think you are, and let us see you in all your glory this morning as we come to Acts chapter 12. Give us eyes to see. Give us understanding, Father, as we break open your word today. Enable me, Father, to preach. Strengthen those of us who were out at the wedding late last night. Give us a special measure of your grace to give ourselves to listening to your word today. Father, have your Spirit direct us, we pray, and press the truth of this into our hearts. And we ask for you to guide us now. We pray through Christ. Amen. This box I'm holding goes by different names. Some would call it a strong box. Some of you would call it a fire box. It's very, very thick plastic and metal. It's designed to put your papers in. It's designed to last in a fire if your house should catch on fire, which makes me really nervous about my papers at home right now because my firebox is here. And it's empty. There are others quite a bit larger you've seen, others big enough to hold file folders, other documents, even photographs, and perhaps some of you have an even larger version, a safe. They make, you know, the large standing safes built the same way to withstand a fire. Some people prefer to use the bank, prefer to use something called a safe deposit box. But in either case, the point of the box is the same. It's designed to safeguard some of your most important things, insurance policies, social security cards, maybe you put your credit card in there, passports, birth certificates. Allow me to apply the illustration of this box to God. This might be a little stretch. If God had a box like this, a fire box, a strong box, what would he put in it? What would God safeguard? What would God protect? What does God value so highly that he would guard it, protect it at all costs? The answer, friends, is not difficult to discover. We'll see the answer to that in our passage this morning. And I think you'll see as our passage unfolds, it's a very dramatic and unusual passage. So look with me there at firstly, at the defense of God's glory in your bulletin if you're following. And there are three things that we need to see in this first part. Three things that we need to see. The first is peace. And we see this in verse 20. Verse 20 of Acts 12 says, "Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food." Last week, we read about Peter's miraculous release from prison in the passage just above this. At the very end of that account, verse 19 tells us that Herod Agrippa I leaves Jerusalem and travels to Caesarea. Caesarea was the headquarters of the Roman province of Judea. Jeff is going to put a slide on the screen behind me to show us where it is. Here's Jerusalem right here. And so Herod travels from here up to Caesarea, also called Caesarea Maritima, or Maritime Caesarea, to denote that it's the Caesarea by the water. And verse 20 tells us about Herod's frustration, his exasperation with two Phoenician cities, Tyre and Sidon. Tyre is right here at the edge of the map, and Sidon is a little further north of this province called Phoenicia. We don't know the cause of this conflict from the passage or from history. Only was that the result was that Herod cut off their food supply. Apparently, they were dependent on the region of Galilee, which is right, wrong button there, right around here for their wheat. And apparently, they did something, and Herod cut this off. Representatives from both Tyre and Sidon petitioned for peace through a man named Blastus. Luke calls Blastus in verse 20 the king's chamberlain. Chamberlain, literally the one over the bedroom of the king. A trusted servant, no doubt, very close to the king and very trusted and influential position. They sidle themselves up to Blastus and convince Blastus to take the message to Herod so they can pursue peace. The first thing we see here is peace. The pursuit for peace. Secondly, we see here in the defense of God's glory, we see pomp. Look again with me in verse 21. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. This entire event, ladies and gentlemen, is also recorded by the historian Josephus. It is an event from history. Josephus tells us that the appointed day Luke refers to was actually a festival in honor of Caesar's birthday. The Caesar at this point was Claudius. He was a patron of Herod Agrippa I. Verse 21 continues, he put on his royal robes. It's said that Herod liked to flaunt his power and his personal appearance. He was a clothes horse. He was a dandy, I guess, is the way we would say it. And the account that Josephus gives us tells us that Herod was wearing a robe made wholly of silver, which shone so brightly in the morning sun that the people hailed him as a god. We don't know if it was woven silver thread. We don't know if it was a solid breastplate of silver hammered metal. You need to see Annabeth's sandals this morning and get a good idea of what Herod's robes look like, because she has silver sandals and they're fabulous. Whatever it was made of, we're not quite sure, but it made a significant impression as Herod entered the theater, and as the robe caught the morning sun, apparently this is quite early in the day, he comes up in the rising sun, or the morning sun, catches his silver clothing and produces quite a response. Verse 21 goes on to say, he took his seat upon the throne. And the next slide that Jeff has for us will show us where this took place, and probably in this very theater, in Caesarea, or Maritime Caesarea. Thank you, Jeff. And he delivered an oration to them. That is, he began to make a speech. And now note the response from the crowd in verse 22. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And remember, this crowd is made up of people trying to get on Herod's good side. People from Tyre and Sidon trying to get their food supply reinstated. And in the Greek culture, people have been giving this kind of flattery to their rulers for centuries. Roman rulers expected the same kind of flattery. Even from their generals, they expected this kind of address. It is not unlike the way several leaders have been treated throughout history. Adolf Hitler comes to mind in particular of how he was treated by the people that surrounded him. So the second thing that we see here is pomp. We see peace, the pursuit of peace, that is. And then we see pomp from Herod. And now thirdly, we see perdition. Perdition, another word for destruction. And look at Herod's destruction in verse 23. It says, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Let me point out first how Herod was destroyed. This comes in the second half of verse 23. He was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Many in the New Testament times suffered from intestinal worms. One physician notes that these worms could form a tight ball which could block the intestines and cause severe pain. And apparently something like this is what's happening to Herod. Josephus tells us in his account, Herod was seized by a severe pain in his belly, which began with a most violent attack. And Josephus continues to tell us that this condition lasted for 5 agonizing days for Herod, and he finally perished at the end, only 54 years of age. That's how he was destroyed. But now, let's go back to the beginning of verse 23 and see the reason for his destruction. It says again, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And the crowd rose up and said, the voice of a God and not of a man. Herod did not correct them. Josephus says he did not rebuke them nor repudiate their impious flattery. In other words, Herod took for himself what belongs to God alone, and that is glory. It's the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar took for himself in our scripture reading this morning. Tony had us read Daniel 4:30 in particular. Says, Nebuchadnezzar said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? So, what does God value so highly that he would guard it, that he would protect it at all costs? What does God have in his firebox? What does he guard and safeguard? God guards his glory. God guards his glory. He is passionate about his glory. And if God guards his glory, if God is passionate about his glory, then you and I better know what his glory is. And you and I had better know what it means to give God glory if he is so passionate about it. So let's go now to a definition of God's glory. We've seen the defense of God's glory. And let's go to fill this in, because really, I'm not sure we have a category to put this story in. A man struck down and eaten by worms and dies because he fails to give God glory. Do you have a category you can put that in your mind? So let's go on and let's make 4 statements about the glory of God. And first, we need to define what it is. And so that's the first statement we want to take care of, is we want to come to a definition of what we mean by the glory of God. What is the glory of God? John Piper offers this. He says, glory is not easy to define. It is like beauty. How would you define beauty? Some things we have to point at rather than define, but let me try. God's glory is the beauty of his manifold perfections. We're not talking about an engine when we say manifold. Multifaceted is what he means. It can refer to the bright and awesome radiance that sometimes breaks forth in visible manifestations, or it can refer to the infinite moral excellence of his character. In either case, it signifies a reality of infinite greatness and worth. Now, that's a little long. Let me summarize it like this. He describes it as God's awesome greatness. That's a good 2-word. definition of God's glory. It is His awesome greatness. It is His unveiled magnificence. C.S. Lewis called it God's infinite majesty. Think of it as the sum total of all His attributes. His spectacularness, if you will. It is not a real word, but we can thus supply it because it is such a weighty thing to talk about. Well, if that's God's glory, Rob, what does it mean to give God glory? Because surely we can't add to His infinite worth, can we? Surely you and I can't add to His awesome greatness. And the answer is no. God does not change. He is, the word we use is immutable. And we cannot affect His character at all. And so when the Bible speaks of giving glory to God, it's talking about magnifying His infinite majesty before the world. It's talking about lifting up and declaring how great and awesome He is. It refers to giving Him the praise and honor He deserves. It's what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 1. Let me remind you of Philippians 1:20. Paul says, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body." Did you hear that? Christ will be honored in my body. Another version says, "Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life. He says first, how I react to being mistreated. How I respond to suffering. Whether I worry or not. All of that reflects on the greatness of God. Think with me now, and I'll pick my besetting sin, worry. If I worry and if I reflect worry, what kind of image of God am I reflecting to you and to my children or to my wife? I'm reflecting that God is insufficient. I'm reflecting my unbelief, probably primarily, but I'm reflecting that I believe He's insufficient. That he's not great and spectacular and has promised to me my redeeming. Do you see that? Do you see how worry is not glorifying to God? How we suffer shows to the world whether our God really is as great as we say He is. If as we suffer, the world hears us complain and moan, then what kind of God do we reflect to the world? We're not magnifying His greatness when we act like that. We're going the opposite way. We're diminishing His greatness. We're saying to the world that God is small. God's not spectacular. He's You see the idea of whether we live or die, we make it our aim to magnify Him. And Paul says, whether I live, and the next phrase, or whether by death. And how we die shows the world the awesome greatness of God. Is Christ really that great? Is He really worth dying for? So, what's His glory? It's the sum total of His attributes. It's His spectacularness. It's His awesome greatness. It's His splendor. It's His majesty. Use one of those. That's the glory of God. Let's define it with one of those. It is His awesome greatness, His infinite majesty, or my new word today, His spectacularness. Second, God's glory is the great theme of the Bible. And let me say that again, and let me put the right emphasis on the correct syllable. God's glory is the great theme of the Bible. Hold on, Buster. I thought redemption, God saving sinners, was the great theme of the Bible, bucko. Redemption is certainly one of the great themes of the Bible, but I would put it to you, it is not the great theme of the Bible. The great theme of the Bible, I would put to you, is the glory of God. Now, if that's a new thought to you, hang with me. Because many of us were not brought up or taught that that was the case. Listen to John Piper offer this. God's saving designs, redemption, salvation, are penultimate, not ultimate. Ultimate is here, penultimate is right below it, okay? God's saving designs are penultimate, not ultimate. Redemption, salvation, and restoration are not God's ultimate goal. God's ultimate goal is to preserve and display His infinite and awesome greatness and worth, that is, His glory. God has many other goals in what He does, but none of them is more ultimate than this. They are all subordinate. God's overwhelming passion is to exalt the value of His glory. To that end, He seeks to display it, to oppose those who belittle it, Herod, Nebuchadnezzar, and to vindicate it from all contempt. It is clearly the uppermost reality in His affections. He loves His glory infinitely. And I agree. Well, could you take some Scripture? Could you take a couple portions of Scripture and show me that that's the case? I could. There are some examples in the Word of God that show us the great theme of the Bible is His glory. One is creation. One is creation. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Romans chapter 1 about creation tells us, for what can be known about God is plain to them, to the ungodly he's talking about, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, in other words, His glory, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. The ungodly are without excuse, Paul's saying. The ultimate goal is creation of creation. It's the glory of God. If that's not enough for you, you need to go on a living science expedition and have Mrs. D explain the glory of God from the underside of a horseshoe crab. It's incredible. What is the ultimate goal of creation? It is to display the glory of God. Okay, I'll take that. Can you give me another example that the theme of the Bible is the glory of God? I can. The second one I would point to you is salvation. Our salvation. The ultimate goal of our salvation is the glory of God. We see this in Ephesians 1. Probably the clearest is where we see this in Ephesians 1. Several places. First, it says that God's sovereign grace in saving us is designed to glorify Him. Ephesians 1:3. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. Paul continues in Ephesians 1:11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. I don't think I could say it any clearer. But I'll give you one more. Verse 13 of Ephesians 1. Paul says, "We're sealed with the Spirit for God's glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth," I'm beginning in verse 11, I think, the gospel of your salvation, "and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." Okay, salvation then, ladies and gentlemen, salvation too. It's not primarily about you and me. God's saving designs, again, are not ultimate, but penultimate. His glory is the ultimate goal of our salvation. I'm almost over the edge. If you could give me one more, I think it would. All right, so creation, salvation, the Christian life, living as a Christ follower. What would be the ultimate goal of us following Christ? Well, surely your well-being. Surely your joy in the Lord. It too, the ultimate goal of the Christian life, or call it sanctification, is the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." You know this verse. The same thought in 1 Peter chapter 4, where Peter tells us that the way we serve is for the glory of God. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. There too. Did you hear it? And let me just stop the exclamation point. Answered prayer. Is answered prayer for your benefit? You benefit from answered prayer. Guess what the ultimate goal of answered prayer is? Would it be the glory of God, Rob? Yes, it would be. John 14:13, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Psalm 50, verse 14 and following, "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." So the ultimate goal of the Christian life is God's glory. So here we've seen three things: creation, salvation, and sanctification, or the Christian life. The ultimate goal of all three, friend, is the glory of God. To make Him look great and spectacular and magnificent, it is the great theme of the Bible. And you can see this for yourself, friend. If you read God's Word looking for phrases like, "I do this for the sake of my name," that is a synonym for God's fame and splendor. I do this for my own sake, He will say many times. Read the Word of God looking for that, and you will see the Word of God literally explode this theme in your face. Oh, my word! Pastor Rob was right. And truly, many men far more intelligent than me came to this conclusion a long time ago, that the great theme of the Word of God is not us. It is the glory of God. Third, First of all, we've defined glory. We've said it is the great theme of the Bible. Third statement we need to make about the glory of God is that God jealously guards His glory. God jealously guards His glory. He is passionate for His glory. Hence the title of today's sermon in John Piper's book. God's passion for His glory. He states this in the Word. Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Isaiah 48:10. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake. For my own sake I do it. Hear that? For my own sake. I do it. For how should my name be profaned? Profaned. My glory I will not give to another. We've seen two examples of this very idea. God jealously guards His glory. We saw it in our scripture reading in Nebuchadnezzar. We saw it in Herod, who was immediately struck by an angel because he did not give God the glory. All right. Well, if God is jealously guarding His glory, Rob, why don't we see God jealously guard His glory every time someone defames Him? That's a good question. Rob, if God is as passionate for His glory as you say He is, why don't we see Herod repeated multiple times? I mean, that would get people's attention. Surely, even today, God will be defamed. Throughout the afternoon, many players from the National Football League will do exactly what Herod did. In the end zone or at the line of scrimmage when they make a tackle, they will not give God glory. They will glorify themselves. Why is it that we don't see the angel of the Lord immediately strike everyone down who fails to give God glory today? I mean, talk about a highlight reel. Why don't we see highlight reels showing piles of dead football players in the end zone? And why don't we take this to the NBA while we're at it? Okay, why doesn't God execute today people who defame Him like He did for Herod? The answer is because God is merciful. In His great mercy, God does not strike down everyone who fails to give Him glory. And we're told this in Romans chapter 1 and 2. Let me back up and say, God did not strike down Nebuchadnezzar. God put him out of commission and in a pretty dramatic way, eating grass and the nails. But God did strike down Herod. And the reason He doesn't do that to everyone is because of His great mercy. Let me show you this in Romans chapter 1. Let's go there together so you can see this. I'm going to begin reading in Romans 1:19, and this describes the way people rob God of His glory. I've read just a couple verses of this earlier when we talked about creation, but I'm going to go beyond that now. And look at Romans chapter 1, verse 19, and following. We're looking for how people rob God of His glory. It says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature," in other words, His glory, "have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." He continues, "For although they knew God," in other words, they could see it, "they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." You hear people ignoring God of His glory, defaming Him, turning their backs on His glory to images of man and animals and creeping things. And chapter 1 goes on to describe how God gave men over to impurity and gave men over to dishonorable passions and gave men over to a debased mind. And then in chapter 2, Paul tells us that it is God's great mercy that he delays his judgment so that men will repent and turn to Christ. And this is Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Look down the page and follow this. This is why he doesn't strike people down like Herod. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearing? Oh, is God not forbearing? One NFL game would grant you sight of God's forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And so, friend, I say again, God jealously guards his glory. And even if we don't see him avenging his glory like he did in Daniel 4 and Acts 12, we will one day. The reason he doesn't avenge himself now is because of his mercy. God jealously guards his glory. Fourth statement. God's glory is meant to satisfy us. God's glory is meant to satisfy us. There are several places in the Word of God that describe this. Many places in the Psalms. Let me take you to my favorite one. And boy, I hope it's familiar. I've gone back to it several times in 8.5 years. Psalm 63. Psalm 63:1. Flip there and let me show you how the glory of God is meant to satisfy you. Beginning with the superscription, if you don't mind. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus, I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love, part of your glory, is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. Do you see that? Do you see that phrase? No low-fat diet for you. My soul will be satisfied as with, I think another version says, marrow and fatness. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Look, friend, at where David is. He's in the wilderness of Judah. His location. It's like it being in El Paso. Or where was that I was at with high school students? Abilene, Texas. Wow! I've never seen a flatter piece of real estate in my entire life. And the old saying is, nothing between Abilene and the Canadian border but barbed wire. Dust and cattle. And look at his condition. My soul thirsts for you. How can you identify with that today? Some of you are bone dry. David says, I feel like this place looks. It's a wasteland. Notice his solution. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Or I think another version says, to gaze upon your power and glory. Or the idea would be to meditate on your power and glory. And look at the outcome, his satisfaction, again in verse 5. My soul will be satisfied. Huh? How many of you would love to go home today satisfied in your soul? You'll take care of your stomach in about 30 minutes. But what about the raging thirst inside you? Wouldn't you love to touch that today? And what does the Word of God show us where the solution of that is? It is in glory. God's glory. And friend, those words that he uses are good words. Beholding, gazing, meditating. We don't use those words much anymore, do we? Oh, I saw it. We're not talking about seeing it. We're talking about beholding it. Seeing it with intensity. As John Piper would say, seeing and savoring. You remember when I had the cheesecake up here and I ate the cheesecake in front of you? Talking about this verse, that's what's happening to David with the glory of God. It is meant to satisfy us, friend. As a matter of fact, the Word of God doesn't just describe this for us. The Word of God commands this of us. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord. And that's not a suggestion, it's an imperative. Rejoice in the Lord always. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, imperative, command, rejoice! So this isn't just suggested to us as this will help out your soul. It's a command from God that this is where you will find that aching thirst inside you satisfied, is when you look up and behold my glory, my might, my power, my steadfast love. You want to be fed? Look here! And you will feast your soul. Fourthly, his glory is meant to satisfy you. So if God had a firebox like this, friend, what would he put inside it? Again, it's a weak illustration. You'd look inside and you would find his awesome greatness. You would find his splendor, his might, his fame, his spectacularness. You would find him guarding glory. So, if he protects that at all cost, how in the world should we apply this? Let me suggest three applications. One is that you accept God for who he is in all his glory. We tend to focus solely on the love of God. And I think there are influences that have pushed us this way. I would suggest our Christian culture, and maybe even you, have focused entirely on the love of God. Now, hold on. Okay, before you go leaping to conclusions, God is loving beyond your wildest dreams. I affirm that, okay? I affirm that God is loving more than I will ever come to the end of, okay? But if I could use two poles again, God is also holy. And he is just as holy as he is loving. He is not more of love than he is of his holiness. Now, in his great mercy and kindness, we see him acting in compassion, like we saw in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. His kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. But friend, as Isaiah sees God in his temple, What does he say? Three times. Love. 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 No, and you know the answer to this, and you know what it is. It's holy. 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 And that is the Hebrew way of being really emphatic, of saying it not just twice, but three times. And everybody who saw God in His holiness throughout Scripture thought He was going to die. You can't confine this to God the Father. You can't say, well, God the Father is holy, Jesus, His Son, is loving. Not if you've read the beginning of Revelation chapter 1, where the disciple whom Jesus loved, the disciple who reclined on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper, saw His same Lord in his unveiled spectacularness and fell down at His feet like a dead man. You can't say, well, that's God and this is Jesus, and I'm just going to stick with Jesus because He's loving. Well, you can't confine that to the Old Testament and confine the love to the New Testament as though, I've told you this before, as though God grew up between. He was really angry here, but somehow He matured and He became loving in the New Testament. And that's a heresy. Because He is equally holy in the New Testament. Hebrews 12, I think it's 28, let us worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And we've seen that fire go here in Acts 12 this morning. And I think you and I, because we do not accept God for who He is in all His glory, we stay over here at His love. And I grant you again, He is compassionate and merciful beyond our minds can comprehend. But friend, we have deleted this side of His majesty. My former pastor put it like this. Today our natural propensity isn't so much to carve an idol from wood, but to delete from the true God those attributes we find most uncomfortable or unsettling. We're like children going unattended through a buffet line, piling on our plates only what looks most enjoyable. Left to ourselves, A.W. Tozer writes, we tend immediately to reduce God to manageable terms. We want to get Him where we can use Him, or at least know where He is when we need Him. We want a God we can in some measure control. And so, friend, I say first, the application we make is to accept God for who He is in all His glory. I think another application is that we need to see the glory of God in Jesus Christ, best seen in His Son. Hebrews says, in these last days He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. If you took Play-Doh and put your quarter in it, and pulled it out, you'd see the quarter. And that's what this is talking about in Hebrews chapter 1. The exact imprint of His nature. See the glory of God in sending Christ to die on the cross in our place. See the glory of God in Jesus, friend. That's the second application we make, is that Jesus is glorious. And Jesus is especially glorious in dying for sinners on the cross. And a third application is study the glory of God. Go back to those words from Psalm 63. Behold it. Gaze upon it. Meditate on it. Let it become that rich and fat food that satisfies your soul. If you're in a reading plan for God's Word that takes you through the year, that's great. But when you get to a verse that the glory of God just explodes out of, stop there and eat. Stop and eat. Instead of just piling through, three more chapters today. stop and feast. I commend to you John Piper. Oh, man. Phew. Now, I can hear what you're saying. I've tried John Piper, and he is a tall drink of water. Well, let me go in stages then. John Piper says this really well, and that's why I refer to him several times today. You can start with this. Look at that. Thin little thing called the dangerous duty of delight. Remember we said delight was a command. And this little thing is, if you've never read anything of John Piper, this would be where you begin. You could get this at Amazon, Christian Book Distributors, The Dangerous Duty of Delight. Great place to start. And he would much further draw out these themes we've talked about today. There's another book he's written called Desiring God. And especially if you're not sure that God's glory is the theme of the Bible, in that book he will really paint it out for you to see it. Jonathan Edwards did it before him. John Piper didn't make this up. Jonathan Edwards didn't make it up. They both found it in the same place, the Bible. Desiring God. This doesn't look like this anymore. It's an old one. And then, you know, this is kind of a slow read. It's called God's Passion for His Glory. And I just throw that out. Some of you might be ready. This would be a little bit of a challenge. Oh, but, you know, as the saying goes, digging is hard work, but you might find diamonds. But you might find diamonds. And so I say to you, beloved, dig. Dig here. And use John Piper as a backhoe, to help you dig. And mine out the glory of God. Because, friend, I tell you, if God had a firebox, what He guards and protects is His glory. Let me pray for us. Father, we need help, and I simply ask that You would make Yourself our food. That You would become for us what David described in Psalm 63. Lord, that You would be to us marrow and fatness. Your glory, Your power, Your majesty, Your spectacularness. Lord, this is a divine work. We cannot go digging on our own. Enable us by Your Spirit as we break open Your Word to see Your bright fame. Because, Lord, we who are here today are thirsty. Some of us here today are dying of thirst. And, oh God, come and quench us with your majestic holiness, and with Your tender compassion. Let us accept You in all Your glory. Let us see it in the face of Jesus. Let us study for it and dig for it, Father. We pray this through Christ. Amen. Men, don't forget to reserve a study guide for Joshua. Friends, you're dismissed. Have a great day.